Well, it'll be useful to you if you had open again the passage we read together, Luke chapter 12, verses 22 and following, as we consider it now. So much of the Christian life is about recognizing that some things are the opposite of each other. And it's about seeing that those opposites are not compatible. You can't do both at the same time, that is. You must have one at the expense of the other. Now, that can be illustrated very easily from everyday life. You know many things which are opposite to each other. You can't do them at the same time. Take, for example, eating lots of chocolate or fatty food. That is the opposite of going on a diet, isn't it? Okay? Eat lots of chocolate, going on a diet. They're opposites. You can't do both at the same time, right? If you want to start going on a diet, you need to stop eating lots of chocolate. That's fairly straightforward. Cheating and playing fair are opposites. You can't do them at the same time. If you want to start playing fair, you need to stop cheating. They just can't. They're incompatible, right? Or in your youth groups here, do you play that game, Captain's Coming? Children, do you know what I'm talking about? Where you say, you're on a ship, and you say, run to port, run to starboard. Did you do that one? Maybe not. Great. Okay, that's the game we play in our church. It needs a lot of directions, climb the rigging, no? Okay, fine. Port, starboard. Well, just imagine you're on a ship then, okay? You can't run to port and to starboard at the same time. Right, you can't run in two directions at once. It's impossible to do two opposites at the same time. And that's impossible for the Christian as well. Just turn with me briefly to the book of Ephesians, would you? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And verse 21. This is one of the sort of fundamental passages on this theme, saying that the Christian life is about stopping doing one thing and starting doing the opposite. Ephesians 4:21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off one thing and put on the new thing. And then he gives these examples. Therefore, verse 25, putting away lying, do the opposite. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You can't lie and speak the truth at the same time. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Then he says another one. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him do the opposite. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Then let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and so on. You can't speak good words and bad at the same time. You've got to get rid of one if you're going to do the other. And there's something similar here in this passage we've read together in Luke chapter 12. There are three incompatible opposites for the Christian life. We'll just work through them this morning. In each case, you are going to have to do either one or the other. Can't do both. Which will it be? I am going to seek to exhort you to stop doing the one so that you can start doing the other. But be clear, you can't do both at the same time. And so first then, stop worrying, start thinking. Stop worrying, start thinking. Verse 22. The part he doesn't want you to do, Jesus Christ, is to worry. He says to them, do not worry about your life. Okay, he doesn't want you to steal. He doesn't want you to lie. He doesn't want you to lust. He doesn't want you to murder. He doesn't want you to worry. About what particularly does he not want you to worry? About everyday things, about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will put on, he says, about your clothes, what you're going to feed yourself with, what you're going to wear. Well, why not? Why not worry about those things? Well, because there are bigger things, greater things that God has already provided for you, and so you don't need to worry about the smaller things. That's what he means when he says, verse 23, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Life, that's the big thing, and the body, that's the big thing. And so God is therefore going to provide all the little subservient things which will mean that that big thing can keep going. So you don't need to worry. If you see you've got life, then he's going to give you food and so on to keep it going. And if you've got a body, if God has given you that great thing, then he's going to make sure that that body will be preserved and be able to function in this world okay by providing clothes and everything it needs. If I want to keep my engine running in my car, then I need to provide it with oil. I've just bought my first car just a couple of months ago. There you go. Just come out of Bible college and now I've just got just enough money to buy a car. There you go. And that's great, but that's a big thing which I need to do my job and to exist in this world, and God has provided it for me. But then if I, having that big thing, having an engine in that car which I need to keep running, now I'm going to be willing, aren't I, to provide the extra bit of money, the £5-10, to buy some oil, to put it in, and keep that engine running okay. I'm concerned that that engine works. It's a big thing that's really important for my car to run, right? And so I'm going to get a little thing, and I'm going to not worry about a little bit more expense to make sure that it keeps going, the oil, which makes it run. And so I'm saying that these big things that God has given us, like the engine, they're called life and they're called the body. He's going to give you those little things like the oil, which will keep it going because he's so concerned. Obviously, he's given you the big thing already. I once bought an expensive camera and I was amazed at the end of the process of buying this camera that it came without a case. And I thought, that's outrageous. How am I going to carry this thing around and keep it protected from dust and so on and so forth and keep it from scratches? It doesn't have a case. Well, I didn't mind then spending £5 more on a case so that I could keep it protected and so on. And that's a bit like the body and clothes. God's given you a body, a big thing, an expensive thing, as it were. And he's going to say, well, fine, if it needs a case as well, if it needs clothes too, in order for it to function in this world and go on and from day to day and have clothes on, well, that's fine. I can provide for that. I don't mind paying an extra £5 for that so that you can carry on in this world. Do you see the connection? Life is more than food. If you've already got life, he'll give you food. And the body is more than clothes. If you've got a body, he's going to give you clothes. If he's given you the greater thing, he'll give you the lesser thing to make the necessary provision for its maintenance. And so the point is, you're not to worry about those things, nor about all the other things that are the small bits needed for the big pieces. You have a big job to do at work, and it needs to be finished. Will you have enough time to complete it, you ask yourself? Well, if God wants you to complete that job, then yes, you will have enough time. Because that's something subservient to the big thing. You need not worry. Or you have children to care for. Will you have enough money to provide for them? Yes. Yes, you will. As long as God intends you to have children, he will provide the oil to keep that particular engine running. He knows what is needed. His provision of the big gifts is not going to come unstuck because he's forgotten what is necessary to keep them going. He will give you all those things which will keep the big gifts going. And so you need not worry. You must not worry. Instead, you need to do the opposite. You need to think. That's what Jesus says in verses 24 and 27. He says, consider, consider, consider the ravens, consider the lilies. In other words, stop. Think about the birds, for example, the ravens. Think about them now. Let's think. They are God's creatures. They are not his children. They don't have any means of providing for themselves. They don't have storehouse or barn, he says in verse 24. And yet God still feeds them, right? So think. You are his creature, so you're equal with them in that way. And you're something beyond that. You're his child too, which they're not. And you have some means of providing for yourself, which they don't have under God's hand. So will he feed you? It's just a process of thinking. Something which God obviously provides for there, which is lesser in his eyes than me in value to him. And he provides for that. So will he provide for me too? Or think about the flowers. They are inanimate matter. The lilies, verse 27. They have no such emotions as embarrassment or self-consciousness. They are here today. They're gone tomorrow. And yet God is concerned to see them looking respectable for passers-by. Even more than respectable, even Solomon himself wasn't clothed like one of these, Jesus says. And so think, you do have such emotions as some level of self-consciousness or the possibility of embarrassment. And you are probably going to be around for some while longer than a flower of the field that's here today, gone tomorrow. So, will God, who ensures that that lesser thing has clothing to look okay for passers-by, will he ensure then that you will have the clothing to be presentable enough in this world to those around you, not be embarrassed or overcome with self-consciousness? Just think. You are more valuable to God than things which he obviously provides for. So that's the point. You need to stop worrying and you need to start thinking. They are opposites. They can't happen at the same time. If you are worrying, you're not thinking. And if you're thinking, then that will stop you worrying. Which are you going to do? We mustn't, when confronted with these pressures and possibilities of anxiety, we mustn't let it just go round and round and round in our heads. We lay awake at night, or we go through the day and it's just turning around and we're thinking, what on earth am I going to do about this? Now, that is the opposite of thinking. That is a refusal to think. You may think that this is all going around in your head and so your brain has something to do with it. Yes, I'm sure it does. But that is not what Jesus wants you to do. That is not thinking. It is excluding thinking from your life. Thinking says, now who am I? I'm God's child. Has he forgotten about me? No, he hasn't. Does he know how long my life is going to be? Yes. Can I add a single hour to it by worrying? No. Will he preserve my life by all necessary means until he sees fit to end it? Yes. So will those means then dry up while I'm still living? No. Thinking is more of a stopping and taking some time to just think through things, not letting it just all go around. Stop and think. Recently I was thinking through this message, and I was on a car journey somewhere, and I went over a rock or something, or some rough patch in the ground, and I thought, oh, maybe I have a flat tire. And I was trying to go a long distance, and it was starting to bump on the road, and I was thinking, oh no, what am I going to do about this? And I'm not going to arrive there in time. I'm going to be on the hard shoulder. And can I ring the... You know, what am I going to do? And I, having been thinking about this message, I had to think, well, just a minute, just stop. And I endeavoured then to put this into practice. And I'm just trying to learn myself. from this passage, just as I'm exhorting you to do. What did I try and do? I didn't actually stop and say, well, now let's think, what's the worst case scenario? That's not the first thing I thought. The first thing I thought was, what is God like? What is God like? And then, really, it wasn't that the problem just went away like that, but I thought, well, God is a good God who loves his children, and whatever happens, then this will work out for my good. Now I can think practically and so on. As it turned out, I didn't have a flat tire at all, and I was just being paranoid. And I got there fine, and there you go. But that's trying to exclude worry and to start thinking, right? Now, that kind of thinking is, I'm saying, excluding worry from your life, which is where Jesus Christ wants every Christian to be. Nowhere less than that. I know it's something which is so commonplace to us all, but I don't want you to be under any illusions. Jesus Christ does not want you to do this. He does not want you to be anxious at all, ever. That's the standard. That's what he wants. Just as much as he wants you never to steal or commit adultery. Let's be clear that worry is sin. That is name and shame. This particular expression of unbelief, the root of, it seems to me, all sin. I'm saying that the eternal Son of God went to hell at Golgotha for worry. For mine, for yours. And so we are not to do it. We're to think. Now, what we are not saying is that the food will never run out. I know we're living in an affluent society, and I doubt whether that will really be a case for you, but I'm sure for many in the world it is a reality. But anyway, what I'm saying is, for Christians, we're not saying that the food will never run out, perhaps more close to home. We are not saying that there will always be a hospital bed for you. We are not saying that every train will always be on time. What we are saying is that if God wants your operation to go ahead, there will be a bed. We are saying that if he wants you to get to that meeting, the train will be on time. If he doesn't, it won't. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't work hard to recover time that the trains have lost us, or that we never ring up the hospital to check whether there might be a free bed now. That is, we never lead a life of inactivity because of this. It means that simply we don't worry. There's a difference, isn't there? That we don't worry. We don't get ourselves into a state. And here's the crux, you see. We're in God's hands. That's the point. We are following the lines of his plan. Whether the train is late or on time, whether there's a bed or not, whether there's food in a fridge or not, we are following the lines of his plan, and the plan doesn't go wrong. And the question is, am I content with that? Or would I rather do it my way? If you would rather do it your way, then that sadly is the life of weakness. Not a life of strength, not a life of magnificent independence and coping and self-sustenance. That is the life of what Jesus calls little faith in verse 28. It's the kind of Christianity that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, but just does not believe him. Remember, Isaiah says, why do you say, O Israel, why do you complain, O Jacob? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. Haven't you heard? Didn't you know? Didn't you remember? Didn't you think? So don't worry, think. Now, secondly, something else we need to stop so that we can start. Stop being a match for the world. Start seeking God's kingdom. Stop being a match for the world. Start seeking God's kingdom. You see, in verses 29 to 31, Jesus goes further than just worry when he thinks about the things of this world. Now he adds to the idea of anxiety, the idea of positive desire. Verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. So he's talking about anxiety, and then he's adding to it now, this idea of seeking those things. And that's the key word, seek, 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 comes up 29, 30, 31. And so we're into the realm now of what the heart wants, what it desires. And Jesus again sets up opposites for us. He says, don't seek after food and drink. Verse 29, instead, seek the kingdom of God. Verse 31. You see, it's not only that we're not to worry about these things. It is also that we are not to set our hearts on them. Well, how can we tell when we started to get into that realm of seeking and desiring those things? Because surely we say, this is right. It's right to try and make sure that our families are clothed and fed and provided for, and that we seek to provide for ourselves in certain ways. So how do we know that when we are going into the realms that Jesus forbids, when he says, don't seek those things? Well, we know by comparing ourselves with the rest of the world. It's that kind of seeking that we're to avoid, the world's kind of seeking. That's what he says in verse 30, using the same word. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, right? So, in other words, the kind of seeking we're to avoid is that which is found in the unbelieving world at large. In other words, when you find that you can keep pace with unbelievers in their desire for stuff, that is when you're definitely seeking it in a way that your Saviour hates. When you're equally concerned about what mobile you have with your workmates. When you're as much an expert on the cream of Saturday night TV when Monday morning comes round as everyone else. Now, it's not to say that we're not to know anything of those things. Wrong to have a mobile or to watch Saturday night TV. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when you are pursuing those things which only belong to this life with the same passion as those that are around us, then there is something wrong. There's something seriously wrong. Why is there something seriously wrong? Because this is all about the heart. It's all about positive desire, remember. And as a Christian, do you really want to say that where the unbeliever's heart is set, yours is also? Do you really want to say that? Do you really want to claim that where their greatest loves lie, well, you can match them for that? You know, they have reason to get as excited as possible about those things that they enjoy talking about and those things which are just for this life, because that is all that they have. And they have no idea about things which you know about, which just go above and beyond them. Things like the forgiveness of sins and things like eternal life and the new birth and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and a living knowledge of a living Saviour, and providence, and all those things which blow away all their little fancies as nothings compared to what you have set your heart on, apparently, so you claim. They have no idea of those. You have things which go so far beyond that which they are content with. And so if you are simply only setting your heart on those things, if you are seeking in the way that the world seeks those things which can't reach into eternal realms, then you have not experienced the glorious realities of what it means to be a Christian yet. I'm saying you're not a Christian. If there's an equality about the love of the things in this world between you and people who are evidently not Christians. Because if you see, if you were to see the glory of the things of God and of knowing Jesus Christ, then you say, well, okay, those things can have their place, but my heart, how could it be there when I have those things? You see, we're not to live life as if we only had a body. That's the way the rest of the world sees things. The Christian is to go further, far further than that. When he does, he discovers that what he's gone further to discover are those things which far outweigh the things that will last for this life only. I remember an occasion, I've got a lot of car illustrations for some reason today. I remember an occasion when the car wouldn't start. And I did have to ring the garage on that occasion. Actually, it was a car I was borrowing, so I didn't have to pay, which was rather nice. But it turned out that nothing happening at all in the engine. It turned out that there was a fuel pump failure. I didn't even know that there was such a thing as a fuel pump, but apparently that's what makes sure that the fuel comes, the petrol comes from the tank into the engine and makes it work. In other words, I was trying to run a car without providing for the needs of the engine, and the engine was having none of it. The bodywork was fine, the seats are okay, the indicators, they were put in there okay, and you know, the carpets inside, they're all okay, the windows, they weren't smashed. But that didn't help me at all. Because I was trying to run this thing without the most important part. It didn't matter about the little things inside, the little decor and all that and the seats and everything else. It mattered about the guts of the car. And that wasn't getting what it needed. And so it wasn't working. It wasn't happy at all. Now, some of you are trying to run this life of yours without providing for the most important part. Without providing for your soul. And your soul will have none of it. You must think of your soul. It's a soul that cannot be saved or even improved by makeup or trips to the gym or casual sex or the finest wines or the latest shoes. It can't be helped by those things. Those things just bounce off the surface of the soul without making any kind of impression. A soul that goes to those things for nourishment is like a man eating grass. You know, you're not like a cow. You can't digest grass, can you? It just goes straight through you. It gives you no nourishment whatsoever. You've got no capability for digesting it. And that's just what it's like. If you are a living soul, which all of you are, but you're not concerned to provide anything for it. Surely you can do better than grass for your soul, can't you? Who here then is going to start seeking today good square meals for their inner person? Not just trimming the things which help the body along, which is going in the end to the grave anyway. Jesus says, don't seek after those things in the way that the world does. You must seek the kingdom of God. You must think of spiritual things. You see, the fact that the same word seek is used to describe both the Christian's desire in verse 31 and the non-Christian's in verse 30 tells us that we should be running after the things of the kingdom of God with the same, if not more, intensity as those around us are running after their things. In other words, while they are running hard after getting their gadgets and their clothes and their things, you run hard after getting your God and your communion with Jesus Christ and your assurance and your Spirit-given sense of adoption and all the other things that make up life for the soul. You make it at your aim to be as serious about your Christian pleasure as they are about their fading treasure. You ask your elders what you can read on a Sunday afternoon to help you. You try and bring up perhaps what's been said in the sermon with friends. You resolve to learn gradually, perhaps stumbling at first, but gradually what prayer really is by making the start of a habit of it. You start seeking to provide for your soul. And while others seek their peace in food and drink and all that, you seek it in Jesus Christ by faith. What's going to last? Who is going to last? Well, you know the answer to that. See, I'm not saying, of course, that we cannot enjoy good food and keep ourselves fit and play music and all the rest. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that you cannot afford to set your heart on those things. Set your heart on the things of God, and all these things shall be added to you as well, verse 31 says. And so kindly compare food that will spoil and clothes that will fade with a man who now exists in the power of an indestructible life. Compare the two and see who's going to last in the last analysis. And understand that no one has ever run in two directions at once. No one has ever run to Jesus Christ and the world at the same time. No one's ever done it. No one has magicked it up in some way to be possible of dividing themselves in two. You're either going one way or the other, like me. Which way are you going? So we've seen that we're to stop worrying and to start thinking. We've seen that we're to stop running in the same way that the world does and start seeking God's kingdom. But finally, we're now to stop being afraid and to start getting your perspective. Stop being afraid. Start getting your perspective. Verse 32, three little words draw together what our Lord has been saying in all that we've considered so far. He says, do not fear. That is, we need not be afraid of not being provided for when we entrust ourselves to God and don't worry, nor are we to be afraid in losing out in some way when we choose to seek his kingdom instead of stuff. Why need we not fear? He gives us the reason. Because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Think back to our comparison earlier of the big things God gives us and the little things he'll make sure we have to keep them going, the engine and the oil. We learned there that he's pleased to give us life and bodies and therefore will grant us everything necessary for them. Now we learn that he is pleased to give us something even greater than our lives and our bodies, something which goes beyond it, the kingdom of God, an eternal inheritance with him forever. That is the great design. Therefore, if that is the great design, he is saying, why should we fear any kind of circumstance? We need to stop being afraid. We need to start getting our perspective. You need to remember something called the plan of God, which exists now and is being worked out. It's a plan, says Paul, for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a magnificent plan. It encompasses the entire cosmos. It includes you. It includes everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's huge and immense and great and good and wise and complete. And it's on its way to its fullness. And so we are to get that perspective and not just think, well, I'm just scrambling around here in my own little life and nothing else really matters around me. You need to place yourself in the right perspective. And then we can say this, well, if God's great plan is for me to be worshipping at the throne alongside the massed ranks of all the elect from every age and nation, if the plan is to provide richly an inheritance for us into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if the plan is to swallow up mortality in life and for this perishable body to put on the imperishable, if the plan is for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, then need we fear that a missed train is going to prevent us from getting there? Need we fear that a tighter budget this month will stop the resurrection of the dead? Is it possible that the sea of the redeemed shouting as one in worship to the Lamb might be prevented because we have forgotten to get enough milk for the weekend? I'm saying, hey, get your perspective. Get your perspective. Now, I know the issues run deeper than those things too. I know they do. And though I don't know you hardly at all as a congregation, I know that you are, by the law of statistics, going to be going through much harder, deeper things than just these little issues which we are tempted to worry about from day to day, which are important not to worry about, but which don't match up to those much harder things. But I am saying that we need not be afraid that even a difficult pregnancy and the danger of losing a child, or a malignant tumour, and the possibility of leaving spouse and children in this world to care for themselves. I'm saying that even an elderly parent who needs so much of your energy, and it's so hard to keep caring for them and making that journey week after week, I'm saying that all those things and all the things I haven't mentioned and the things that you know and which I can't read your heartache about, we cannot say that they have not come into line with the route that God is choosing to bring you safely home. Your Father has been pleased already to give you the kingdom. He has done the far greater thing. Food and clothes to get us there or not to be a problem, and even the weightier concerns on our minds and on our hearts find meaning in His far grander intention. Some of you know I'm going to be starting work as an assistant pastor in about a week's time in another church in Hertfordshire, and people have been asking me continually for the last few months how I'm feeling about it. And it's a big thing. I recognize the responsibility of it. I'm not going through some grief or pain like many of you, perhaps. But I'm facing it, this big thing, and there are all kinds of emotions going around in my mind, and I'm describing them to people as best as I can in different ways. But ever since my pastor preached on Isaiah 12:2, I have stopped using the adjective scary. I used to do that because I thought it was a humble thing to do, to say, well, it's kind of scary. But Isaiah chapter 12 verse 2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And He said, as I'm saying to you, that the two are not compatible. You cannot do both at the same time. You either trust or you're afraid. Fear is unbelief. It is not modesty. And so, because unbelief is sin, I have stopped using that adjective. I'm using different things. I'm saying, yeah, there are going to be challenges. And it's a big thing. And there's some trepidation, but I'm not scared. I'm not scared. I'm not afraid. And you don't need to be either. In fact, you must not be. Not because of some power within yourself, not because of some greatness that you're able to drain the resources of and say, yes, I am my strength and my salvation. No, because God is your strength and your salvation, and you need to get your perspective and stop being afraid. And so, which of these things is it going to be? Is it going to be worry, or is it going to be thinking? Is it going to be keeping pace with the world, or is it going to be seeking God's kingdom? Is it going to be fear, or is it going to be getting your perspective? If you have all your treasure on earth, and you treasure that, and you cherish it, your heart will naturally be pulled to that, to earth, and you will find yourself not on the way to heaven at all. But if you cherish what belongs to heaven, your heart has started to be there already, and one day it will be entirely satisfied. Amen.